Good morning. My name is Kevin Chen. For those of you who have not met me before, let me start by thanking our pastors here at Cornerstone Community Church for entrusting me with this privilege and responsibility of preaching the gospel to you this morning. Our sermon text comes from the book of Genesis, as you may see from the bulletin. It comes from Genesis 3:15, and because that passage is so short, and I'm going to use some other passages in Genesis 1 and 2, I would like for us to stand together as I read those to you. We'll start in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, as we stand for the reading of God's Word, and I'll cue you where we'll skip around. I'm going to start reading three verses in Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Let's skip down to chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. 2:16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Now skip to chapter 3, and I'll read all the way to verse 15. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray briefly together. Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you that they are your living word, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that by your grace, you would open every single one of our eyes to behold the glory of Christ in the gospel through your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title for this morning's message, the full title, which isn't in your bulletin, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, the gospel according to Genesis 3:15. All right, so the title of the sermon is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, the gospel according to Genesis 3:15. Those of you who know me a little bit would not be surprised that I draw some of my inspiration from my late teacher, the Old Testament scholar John Salehammer. And in one of his last public lectures before dementia forced him into a premature retirement about 7 years ago, he said the following, quote, he said, "Paul's gospel is a return to the eternal relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. John 3:16 is written in Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15 is John 3:16. His broader point is that the gospel of Jesus, including his death and resurrection, can be legitimately preached from what we now call the Old Testament. In fact, this was both a reality and a necessity during the earthly days of Jesus, and during the days of Paul, and during the earliest years of the church, because the New Testament had not yet been written. To be sure, they were preaching the gospel of Jesus and the miracles that he did, culminating in his death and resurrection, but the scripture that they would have preached it from was what we call the Old Testament. Obviously, in those days, they wouldn't have called it the Old Testament because you don't call your old car the old car unless you have another car that's the newer car. But they preached the gospel from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. You may remember a time in which Jesus was in the synagogue, and there was a scroll of the book of Isaiah that was read. And they read from Isaiah 61. And Jesus read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And then he sat down and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus, therefore, was preaching the gospel of himself from the Old Testament, in that case, the book of Isaiah. When you read the book of Acts, you read, for example, about the Apostle Paul over and over again, going to synagogues and doing what? He would reason and persuade and convince as best as he was able with the help of the Holy Spirit. He would try to convince people that the Old Testament scriptures centered on Jesus the Messiah. Of course, not everybody has believed. Not everybody believed that then or since. But I think we stand here today, believers 2,000 years later, saying that even though the Old Testament has been a debated, controversial text, we stand here today saying that Jesus and Paul and the apostles and the New Testament were right. They're right about it. We hold to their reading and interpretation of it as the correct one. And so in line with this historical reality, I'm going to try to do the same thing by preaching the gospel according to Genesis 3:15, which, following my late teacher, I'm calling the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. But, sorry for the long introduction, why should we do this today, almost 2,000 years later? The New Testament was complete in the late first century. It's no longer necessary that we limit ourselves to the Old Testament biblical teaching. I am in no way advocating this as a general practice. But let me give you a few reasons why I think emphasizing the message of the Old Testament itself can still be helpful to us today as 21st century Christians. And there are a lot, so I'll give them to you quickly. I think, first of all, as you may already pick up, it helps us understand the historical situation of Jesus and the apostles and the earliest church. That was the situation that they were in. The scripture that they had was what we call the Old Testament, at least until you start having the first books written about 20 years-ish after Jesus has already resurrected and ascended. It also helps us to understand that the Old Testament, it helps us to more sharply focus, on the importance of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. When you look at the Old Testament kind of in and of itself, at least temporarily, it helps you to focus on Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in Christ. Of course, you can do that in other ways, but that is very important because the New Testament repeatedly cites fulfilled prophecy as important, crucial evidence for the validity of the Christian faith. In other words, the gospel is true because God foretold it in many different ways through Old Testament prophets and has now fulfilled it in Jesus. As such, if Old Testament prophecy really is fulfilled in the person of Jesus and in the gospel, this can help even 21st century believers who also have the New Testament by strengthening our confidence in the gospel. We all want reasons to believe the gospel, and we can always benefit from additional assurances and evidences as to why we believe in the Bible and why we believe the gospel of Jesus. And one of those sources is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It can strengthen, therefore, our own faith. It can strengthen our confidence in the New Testament's interpretation of the Old. And it can also help us in our evangelism, right? If Old Testament prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus, then this is something we can share with someone who's not a Christian. Say, hey, you know, there's these passages in the Old Testament that talk about somebody that really looks like Jesus, and there's a lot of them, and you make the call. How probable do you think it is that you could have all these things said hundreds of years before and fulfilled in this historical person, Jesus? It is valuable for evangelism, I think, to all, but especially to Jews who recognize the Old Testament as Scripture even to this day. Additionally, respecting the meaning of the Old Testament on its own terms and what it means, its own message, it guards Christians from the charge, historically by non-believing Jews, that Christians have misused the Old Testament, that somehow we have twisted and misinterpreted the Bible. And when we say that the Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus, it actually isn't. We've just misinterpreted some texts and twisted them to make them mean what we wanted them to mean. So whether or not the Old Testament actually prophesies about the coming of Jesus is very important to the validity of what we believe. But in addition to all of these somewhat more apologetic, evangelistic, and perhaps intellectual concerns, my hope is that we will also, through looking at this particular passage, be able to behold the glory of Jesus. Let me share with you a quote from John Piper. And he says, first of all, that the scriptures shine with God's glory. You know that's an authentic John Piper quote because it has the word glory in it. So if it doesn't have the word glory or satisfy, you should check it on the internet after the sermon. But he says that the scriptures shine with God's glory, and that the glory of God in Scripture proves itself not only incomparably rewarding to the heart, but also inescapably real to the mind. I think that we can behold God's glory not only in the New Testament, but we can also behold the glory of Jesus in the Old Testament. And although sometimes that glory may be indirect, I think that at other times, especially in messianic prophecy, we can behold the glory of Jesus directly. And let me testify to you from my own experience that I have beheld a glimpse of this glory. And my prayer is that you would also catch a glimpse of it as well. It is the most beautiful and captivating thing you will ever see. But there is a problem for you and me, and that is that we are naturally blind to the glory of God, even though it is stated plainly in Scripture. The reason for that is because our spiritual vision is impaired by sin. And so we do not in any way automatically behold the glory of Jesus in the pages of Scripture, much less in the Old Testament. But with the help of God, we will behold a glimpse of the glory of Jesus in Genesis 3:15, especially today. From an early time, Genesis 3:15 has been regarded as the earliest messianic prophecy in the Bible. And at the same time, it's also been a highly debated text. And so as we work through some of these passages today, I'm going to try to give you some of the arguments people have made against it and some of my responses to it to give us increased assurance that it is legitimate and even right to read Genesis 3:15 as the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, written by Moses in 1400 B.C. We are looking at an age-old prophecy from over 3,000 years ago, which, if true, is powerful evidence for the validity of the gospel. That was a long intro. All right, we're going to build towards Genesis 3:15, and what we're going to do now is to look at some of the context that leads to Genesis 3:15. And the handle that I'll give to you at this point is we're going to look at two commands and a fall. All right, so there's two commands that God gave man, and then there's a fall that we read about in Genesis 3. The first command that God gave to human beings was in Genesis 1 that I read earlier. In Genesis 1:26 to 28, God is about to create human beings. He says, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness. We have all been created in the image and likeness of God." And even before he creates us, he has a desire for us, a plan for us, that we would rule, right? Let them, human beings, plural, the human race, humanity, if you will, we were intended by God to rule over the animals. Mentions the fish, the birds, the livestock, etc. So then in verse 27, he actually does create human beings, the first human beings, in his image, male and female. And having created them, then in verse 28, he then blesses human beings and then reiterates some of the commands that he, or sorry, some of the wishes that he expressed in verse 26. So in 28, then, he commands them, be fruitful, multiply, reproduce, right? Fill the earth, but also I'm laying the emphasis here on subdue the earth and have dominion again over the animals. So the first command that God gives the human race is to rule the earth and subdue it, along with being fruitful and multiplying. In chapter 2, you have what may be called a close-up view of God's creation of the first humans. So in chapter 1, it's kind of like a high-level bird's-eye view of God creating mankind. But then in chapter 2, you have a focus on the first man, Adam, who gets created or formed in chapter 2, verse 7. In the classic verse, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. And I need to make you aware of a little Hebrew wordplay that's going on here. It turns out that the Hebrew word for mankind, or humanity, corporately, is the word Adam. So those of you who have taken Hebrew in here can bear witness to that. But the Hebrew word for humanity or mankind corporately is Adam. Now, you can already tell where this wordplay is going, because Adam is also the name of the first man, right? As we know. And on top of that, in chapter 2, verse 7, it again uses that word Adam. So God formed the Adam, or the man, from the dust of the ground. So what's happening here then is that the word Adam can refer to three different things. It can refer to the human race as a whole, humanity corporately. It can also refer to the first human being, the first man that's formed from the dust, and then it can also be the name of that first man. So I think what's happening here then is that Adam, the first man, is then being presented as a representative of the whole human race, because that's his name, right? His name means humanity or human beings as a whole, while at the same time also being the first human being. So as such, that means that Adam, the first man, was responsible to rule, right? He was also, in addition to what God is going to command him down in chapter 2, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's also responsible to rule. So those are the two commands. Adam, especially, is responsible to rule the earth, subdue it, and also not to eat from that forbidden tree. God, filling in the story here, had also put many other beautiful fruit trees in that garden. But there is only one you're not supposed to eat from, it says in 2:16, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. As chapter 2 unfolds, it looks pretty good for Adam so far. You may remember, and if you don't, you can look in verse 19 and 20, that at a certain point in the story, Adam names the animals. So God brings animals to Adam, he starts naming them, he says, you shall be ladybug, and etc., or however he decided he wanted to do it. And that looks like he's ruling the animals, right? So it's going forward. And, of course, mixed in with this is the fact that he needs a helper. And so then Eve gets formed as well while Adam sleeps. But in chapter 3, the two commands are followed up by a fall. This infamous fall that comes through a serpent. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now, why say that? And how does this relate to the two commands that God had given him earlier? Well, I think what Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, is doing here is clearly presenting the serpent as one of the animals, right? A snake is an animal. And so the serpent was one of those animals. He's just way smarter than all of the other ones. That's going to become important later on for how we think about Adam and Eve's sin. Unfortunately, they believe the serpent's lies, that they will not surely die if they eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And also, as it says in verse 6, they give into some of their own fleshly desires in partaking of the fruit. So I think what's happening here in Genesis 3 is that we're being encouraged to think about sin from a bunch of different legitimate perspectives. Obviously, when we read about Adam and Eve eating from that fruit, and we think, okay, why is that a sin? Well, the most obvious answer is because God told them not to eat from that tree. And that is absolutely true. But that's only one of the reasons why what they did was wrong. So there are other things that they also did wrong at the same time. Such as, if you look in, like I mentioned briefly there in verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate of it. So in other words, they not only disobeyed God's clear command, they also gave in to their own physical desires. They're like, I'm hungry. This is good-looking fruit. It looks really tasty. It's kind of like walking by dessert in a buffet line and not taking it, right? They took it, and they gave in to their physical desires at the same time as disobeying God's clear command. They also attempted to take hold of wisdom apart from God, right? Because it says in verse 6 that Eve thought that this fruit could make her more wise. So that was also a motive, a wrong one, but it was a motive no less in their sin. This is a little bit like, for example, let's say you had a teenage drunk driver, for example, who had been told by their parents, don't do such a thing. You could think about what is wrong with such an act in a lot of different legitimate ways. Right, number one, it's against the law. Right, number two, your parents told you not to do it. Number three, you put yourself in danger. Number four, you wreck the car. Right, and the list goes on and on and on. And those are all legitimate ways of looking at a particular act. And I think in Genesis 3, we are being encouraged to look at Adam and Eve's sin in several legitimate ways. So not only was it a breaking of God's direct command, but it was also a giving into physical desires. It was also a godless pursuit of wisdom. And one more for now, let me add, it was also a failure to rule. The reason for that is because the serpent was an animal. And if they were supposed to subdue the earth, that then included all the animals, including the serpent. So what they had done was not merely disobey God's command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but they also disobeyed the command to rule. I think this brings us hopefully some understanding on what it even means to rule the earth. We might think, okay, well, that command just means we should, make the best use of the resources that God has given us. We should create culture. We should create music. We should, make computers and drive cars and all those kinds of things. And I think those are all part of what it means to rule the earth. But what this passage is telling us in part is that if you cannot rule the serpent, you are not really ruling. Because the serpent is an animal, and if he tricks you, you've lost to him. Adam and Eve did not subdue him. He may have named the other animals, and he did. But they did not subdue the serpent. They should have driven him out. They should have ruled him. They didn't. In the next chapter, to make a brief reference here, Cain is spoken to in similar language. God tells him when he's being tempted to harm his brother, sin wants to master you, but you must rule it. All right, so it's not only Satan and not only the serpent, I'm jumping the gun, who must be ruled, but also sin itself. So until we rule the serpent and sin and death, we are not really ruling. What else happens with their sin? When Adam and Eve sin in verses 8 through 10, we notice that it also brings shame. It brings shame, interestingly enough, not only between one another. If you look down in verse 7, their eyes are opened, and they saw that each other were naked. They saw one another as being naked. So they felt shame in front of one another, and so that's why they put on clothes. So there's this horizontal dimension of their shame because of the sin, and there's also the vertical one, because they're not only shamed before one another, but then they hide from God. And so they hear God walking, they've already hiding from one another through their clothes, and then they hide from God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God calls to the man, he says in verse 9, in this loaded, brief question, where are you? What a brief and, I think, loaded question from God. I'm still pondering somewhat, what did he really mean by that? He certainly didn't mean what we might take from it superficially. What is your physical location? I think he already knows that, right? So to look at it in that way, I think, is to miss the point of what God is doing. It would be like playing Battleship with God, just every single, from the very first thing he guesses, it's like hitting your destroyer, and he won't miss any of them every time. Where are you? Well, I think he knows, but I think it's showing a few things about God, and there may be more than what I've thought of. You might think Adam might have, and Eve might have taken this as, why are you hiding from me? And what have you done? But I think there's more to it, perhaps also. I'm looking for you. He's the one. He knew their sin. He knew their shame. He very clearly told them what they were supposed to do and weren't supposed to do, and they did it, and he knows it. But the one who's been offended and wronged and who is their creator, to whom they owe everything, he goes out and looks for them. He says, where are you? He went out looking for them. And thanks be to God in the gospel through his son Jesus, he goes out looking for us as well. Someone might say, well, he goes to confront them. Fair enough, he does. He does. We didn't read the part of the passage, verses 16 and 19, where he confronts Eve and Adam about their sin. He does confront them. But he doesn't just do that. In verse 15, he actually allows them to listen in on an unexpected message of eternal salvation. Even before he confronts them, right? It's in 16 to 19 that he lays down the law and says, okay, everything's going to be bad for you now. Eve, you're going to have a lot more pain in childbirth. Adam, your work is going to be a lot harder. They're probably expecting that because he said, "When in the day of you eat it, you shall surely die." That's all they know. They might also think, okay, well, God is, he's a gracious provider in giving us all these fruit trees to eat from. But they don't know what's going to happen if we cross him. He said, in the day of you eat of it, you will surely die. And that's still true. God's word never changes. But they get this wonderful surprise. And the way God does it, I don't even totally know why, but the way he does it is not by telling them directly. He allows them to listen in on what he says to the serpent, right? Because in verse 14, he starts by judging the serpent and saying, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. And then in verse 15, it culminates with the fact that the serpent's head will be bruised. So there is an important message of grace and salvation that I think is being indirectly revealed to Adam and Eve. These who are hiding in shame from one another and from God. These who are legitimately guilty and deserving of death. We are moving then into verses 14 and 15, which are the heart of, I think, that where you can find the gospel and the glory of Jesus. In verse 14, as God speaks to the serpent, he says, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. So once again, you've got this emphasis that the serpent or the snake, he's an animal. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And what does that mean? I think first and foremost, that means that this serpent will be humiliated. You are going to travel on the ground, and you're going to eat dirt for the rest of your life. All right, that's what you're going to do. It's never going to change. There's another interesting piece that comes out here that some commentators have pointed out helpfully to me. And that is, if you read the rest of the Pentateuch, we can't do that now, you will find that the serpent or snake is actually an unclean animal. I'll give you the Bible verse reference in case those of you want to look it up. In Leviticus 11:42, kind of obscure passage, but in Leviticus 11:42, this is the chapter in which the unclean and clean animals are being listed out. Famously, things like pigs are unclean. But also, at the end of that chapter, it says that any animal that crawls on its belly, you should consider dirty or an abomination. Don't eat it, Israel. This is generations later. That's going to bring in another perspective momentarily. But the serpent is not only an animal, the serpent is an unclean animal. And God says in verse 15, we'll come back to that, that I'm going to put enmity or strife or hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, that is Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, or he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is where I think all things come to a head here in Genesis 3. What does God really mean by what he says here? Who is the serpent, first of all, and who's the offspring or seed of the serpent versus the offspring or seed of the woman? And then what does it mean that he, the offspring of the woman, will bruise or crush the serpent's head, and that in turn, the serpent will crush or bruise his heel. Now, there have been many in the past who have not read this as a prophecy of the Messiah. And if you read around or do a little bit of internet searching, you could find that very quickly. And this is true even among Christians. John Calvin famously, perhaps, said that he thought that this verse meant that there should always be hostile strife between the human race and serpents. John Calvin knows more and probably forgot more than I will ever know in my entire life. But that was his view of this verse. He thought that this verse was, at least primarily, from Moses' intention, the author, referring to the conflict between human beings and serpents. And just the fact that we don't like snakes. I don't like snakes. Well, why? Because of this. Because there's this strife between us and them. Now, not all believers, Christians even, have followed that particular interpretation. And let me give you why. First of all, I don't think we should see this snake as an ordinary snake. There are several reasons. The most obvious one is because the snake talks. Okay, so the fact that the snake talks strongly suggests that the snake is probably not an ordinary snake. If you've ever seen a snake talk before, run the other direction. In the Bible, whenever animals are talking, like Balaam's donkey and here, there's something wrong, all right? That's not normal by any stretch. But there are other reasons to think that this is not an ordinary snake, but actually representative and empowered by Satan. Namely, that this snake actually knows what God had said to Adam earlier and has the craftiness to twist what God said, right? If you notice back in verse 1 of chapter 3, he slightly modifies what God said to Adam originally in saying, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So he knows about God's original command, and he's about to twist it. And then down in verse 4, he openly contradicts God's command by saying, you will not surely die if you eat from that tree, when God said, you will surely die if you eat from that tree. So that's not what snakes usually do either. Not only do they not talk, they normally don't know how to twist God's words in a way that can deceive us. And there's another reason, I think, in this passage not to think that this is an ordinary snake, namely that this serpent in Genesis 3 is presumably going to live a long time. Because at the end of verse 15, it's the snake's head that gets crushed or bruised. It's not the snake's offspring or the snake's descendants. It's the snake himself. All right, so if this is going to happen sometime later, then the typical lifespan of a snake is not, you know, hundreds or thousands of years or something like that, right? This snake is, in some sense, going to live far beyond and even simultaneously with its offspring for some indefinite amount of time. And so I think that we have good reasons to think of this snake as being empowered by Satan and representative of Satan. So the conflict, then, I don't think is between us human beings and snakes. There's nothing inherently wrong with snakes if there happen to be any snake lovers out there. All right? But there's more. Nevertheless, many people in history have taken Eve's offspring or seed to refer to the human race corporately as a group. And the reason for this is understandable. Namely, that the Hebrew word that's translated seed or offspring in Genesis 3:15, it can refer to one person or it can refer to a group. It's kind of like the English word seed or offspring. So you could say, I planted a seed, one seed, or you could say, I'm scattering seed. But that's a lot of seeds, right? It's just that the word seed can be a singular, can refer to a single seed, or it can refer to a lot of seeds. Kind of like other words like sheep, or offspring. I have offspring. Does that mean I have one or multiple? The same is true for the Hebrew word here that's translated offspring. And some then have suggested, okay, well, maybe this is a conflict, yes, between Satan, but then it's between Satan and the human race as a whole. Eve's descendants as a whole. Let me give you briefly why I don't think that's the case. And the first is more of a grammatical one. And that is that in Hebrew, as far as I can tell, when you use the word he right after it, right, there's going to be strife between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. When you use a singular pronoun like he, that strongly suggests that the offspring is also supposed to be understood as a singular. You could look at some counterexamples or some other examples in which there's a reference to offspring of Israel and sometime collectively, and then they would be referred to as they. All right, so there's a pattern, it seems, in the language that uses a singular pronoun to refer to a singular seed and a plural pronoun like they referring to a plural seed. And here, of course, we've got the use of the word he. And so he sounds like one person, and I think the usage of these kinds of combinations bears that same thing out. I think there are even more reasons to think of Eve's seed or offspring primarily as focusing on one person. We'll do a little bit of proof by counterexample, if you will. Let's say, for example, that for the sake of argument, that Eve's seed or offspring really did refer to humanity, the human race as a whole. The problem with that, or another problem with that, is that when you read through the rest of the Bible, there is no support that the human race as a whole will crush Satan's head. Is there? Neither is there any evidence in Scripture that the human race will do so at the cost of being struck on the heel. Does that happen ever? It never does. Romans 16:20, for example, says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. It's talking to believers. But even there, it's God who crushes Satan under our feet. We participate in the victory that he wins for us in Christ. It's not that we ourselves directly with our own power crush Satan under our feet. Other passages like Isaiah 27:1 say that the Lord will slay the serpent. All right, so who's going to slay the serpent then? I think it's got to be in some sense the Lord himself and the promised Messiah. To make that particular view even more unlikely, Jesus, you may remember, sometimes calls his opponents, who are enemies of God, he calls them a brood of vipers. Okay, so if you connect that to Genesis 3:15, then it sounds like those who oppose God are actually offspring of the serpent, correct? He calls them brood of vipers. So then how could this reference in Genesis 3:15 refer to Eve's seed offspring corporately when it seems like corporately, actually, apart from Christ, we are actually offspring of Satan? Providentially, Ephesians 2, our middle scripture reading, said that by nature we follow the prince of the power of the air. So it seems then that it's actually natural for humans to be offspring of Satan, of the serpent, rather than the quote-unquote seed of the woman. So again, it's not about snakes as a class of animals, but rather the snake empowered by Satan and representative of Satan, and those who would follow him. Well, what about the crushing of the seed's heel? I think those considerations suggest that Genesis 3:15 really is a direct messianic prophecy about Jesus himself. If it is about Jesus crushing the head of the serpent at the cost of his own heel being wounded, what does that part mean? Well, the crushing of his heel certainly concerns a wound, right? So he doesn't escape unscathed. He gets injured. And we might have to take it a step further here in terms of what the poetry means. How does a stake normally injure somebody in the first place? Well, I think the most natural way that people have understood it in the past is as a snake bite. So many have read this passage as referring to the fact that this Messiah will be bitten by the snake. So he's going to crush his head, but he's also going to be bitten on the heel. Perhaps he crushes the serpent's head by stepping on it or something like that. I recently saw some snakes nearby where I live. It never occurred to me to go try to step on their head. But it may be that that is the way figuratively in which Jesus' victory over Satan is described. But what else can we know about that particular wound? Is the snake bite poisonous or not? How do you know? I mean, it's common knowledge that not all snakes are poisonous, and hence not all snake bites are poisonous. But I think that Moses suggests in other passages of the Pentateuch that we are actually supposed to understand the snake bite is fatal. Why is that? Again, not because every single snake is poisonous and bites fatally, but because when you find other references to snake bites in the Pentateuch, the book that Moses wrote, Genesis through Deuteronomy, this long book, when people get bitten by snakes, they die. For example, Numbers 21, Israel's complaining in the wilderness. God sends fiery serpents in their midst to bite them so that they die. There are a couple other references that I won't show you now, but if you want to, I can show them to you later. But snake bites in the Pentateuch, by and large, as far as we can tell, are fatal. And so when you read Genesis 3 in the context of this whole book that Moses wrote, the very first book of Scripture, it suggests that the Messiah actually is not only wounded, but is killed. He is bitten by a poisonous snake. Now, that sounds very anticlimactic. What's the point of crushing his head if you also die in the process? Is it really that climactic of a victory? Well, it is a climactic victory, because when you crush that snake's head, he's done. He's not getting up. He's not going to rise. He's killed forever, once and for all. But it's going to cost the seed of the woman his own life. Now, what hope is there? Well, I think, and sorry for the teaser, if you continue to read the book, the Pentateuch, you will find that death is not the end for the Messiah. You can't tell right here, but when you read some other messianic prophecies, you will know that death is not the end. But what does this mean for how we think about the glory of Jesus and who he is in this passage by itself from 1400 BC? I think one thing we can say is that Jesus, the Messiah, is the ruler that Adam was supposed to be. Adam had failed to rule. He had failed to subdue the snake. And to be really honest with you, so have we. We have not ruled over sin. By nature, we are also children of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air. But the Messiah, Jesus himself, has come once, and he will come again. But on his first coming, he has subdued this most unruly and crafty creature of them all. And he will deal a final death blow to him in fulfillment of this prophecy. He has already defeated him. And he will permanently and finally defeat him when he throws him into the lake of fire. He is the one that's going to win the victory, and he is the one that's going to rule the earth, and in him, so will we rule the earth as God originally intended man and mankind to do. Only the one who subdues this most unruly one is capable and worthy to rule the earth. And so Jesus, who has crushed the head of the snake, will be, and in a sense already is, the king of the earth. But there's even more glory that shines from Genesis 3:15. This may be a surprise, but I think that Genesis 3:15 also shows that the Messiah, Jesus, is also the priest that Adam was supposed to be. Some readers of Scripture have pointed out the similarities between Adam and priests, and the Garden of Eden, and the temple, and the tabernacle, and the fact that Adam defiled himself by his sin. The fact that he's ashamed of what he had done suggests that he was aware of his own nakedness and uncleanness. To put it even more directly, when the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent, he is not only dealing a death blow to Satan and ruling over all the animals, including the most unruly one, but also he is accomplishing a final act of cleansing. Why? Because the serpent is an unclean animal. So the crushing of the head of the snake, I shouldn't do that, I should do this, means, I think, at least those three things. The killing of Satan, the rule over all the earth, and removing uncleanness. How? By destroying its source, Satan, the ultimate unclean beast. The act of cleansing and purification and the removal of uncleanness, if you read the rest of the Pentateuch, and you may already know this, is an act that is usually accomplished by a priest, right? That's what priests do. It's one of the things they do. That is, they achieve cleansing for somebody who is unclean, maybe somebody who's a leper, maybe somebody who has a flow of blood. And if you read about this in the book of Leviticus, chapters 11 through 15, you will notice that oftentimes this act of cleansing someone who's unclean often involves a sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Right? So there's an animal that has to be killed, and there's blood that has to be shed. At that point, you might look at this passage and say, well, where is the sacrifice here? If, as I'm arguing here, this is actually an act of cleansing, a priestly act by the Messiah. And let me tell you that I think it's there. I think you just have to look really closely. It's there. But it's not an animal's blood who's shed. The blood shed is his own, flowing from his heel. The sacrificial death is his own. It's not that of an animal. It's his own. And it is that way that he crushes the head of the snake. Behold the glory of the Messiah in this ancient prophecy, this first book of Scripture that God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, guided Moses to write. Jesus rightly said, Moses wrote about me. It is his death and resurrection that we fittingly remember and celebrate in this meal. The communion in which we partake of the blood and the wine reminds us of the fulfillment of prophecies in long ages past, and hence the faithfulness of God in fulfilling those prophecies, that Jesus, his Son, has come and destroyed uncleanness. He has crushed the head of the snake, and now he sits enthroned at the right hand of God, high and lifted up, ruling over all of his enemies. And in him, we gain the victory. We have tasted that now. And when he returns in even greater glory than we have beheld in these moments, we will taste of and drink of that salvation even more fully. Let's take some moments here to meditate on these truths of the gospel proclaimed throughout Scripture as we prepare our hearts further for the taking of communion.